this series on the upside-down kingdom, God's upside-down kingdom. Don Lehman, when he talked about the paradox, where there are things that are kind of like truth in tension. This is true, but also this is true. And God's kingdom is that way in a lot of ways. It's an upside-down kingdom. It kind of tends to put our logical or typical thinking on end and turns it upside down. But I want to start today with Ebola. How many have been hearing about Ebola in the news? Huge problem. We are now experiencing the biggest Ebola crisis in the history of mankind that we're aware of, you know, that we did recorded history. And what we're seeing is, this is the most recent stats I could come up with, 1,700, almost 1,800 people who have been infected with the disease, and there have been 900 deaths. The typical death rate, mortality rate of anybody contracting Ebola is 50 to 90%. In some areas, 90% of the people die. It probably goes a little higher because they're in areas where there isn't good hygiene and good medical care. But if you or I in the United States were to contract Ebola, and it's not here in an infectious state yet, but as far as spreading out, but it would be very iffy if we were going to survive this thing. It's one of the most difficult, and there are a lot of contagious diseases out there that there's no treatment for and no cure for, like dengue fever and some of those. So it's a tremendous difficulty. It's basically in East Africa. There are other parts of Africa that have not been affected by this, but this is by far the biggest outbreak they've had. They've had others over the years. And then you've probably heard of these people in this next slide that have come back to the States. They work with Samaritan's Purse missionaries. Dr. Kent Brantley and Nancy Reibel. These two were infected by Ebola and were working in Guinea, I think it was, and then were flown back to the United States to get care in Atlanta. Flown back in small jets that were specifically designed to keep them isolated. There was kind of a tent inside of there, and they are actually recovering. I saw a video clip on this recently where Nancy is an aid worker that works with Dr. Brantley, and with her family, they were planning a funeral. They were planning a funeral for Nancy because they didn't think she was going to survive. She's back in the States and is doing better. But I want to read you a couple of articles about this that, to me, are classic in what's happening in regard to this and how the thinking is going on. Many of you may know of Ann Coulter. She's a conservative commentator. Here's what she criticized the American doctor who contracted Ebola in Africa, arguing that his missionary efforts had caused more harm than good. Here's what she says in her post. Whatever good Dr. Kent Bentley did in Liberia has now been overwhelmed by the more than $2 million already paid by the Christian charities Samaritan Purse and SAMUSA just to fly him and his nurse home in separate Gulfstream jets, specifically equipped with medical tents to care for them in American hospital. Coulter led her comments with a controversial headline, Ebola Doc's Condition Downgraded to Idiotic. The conservative pundit suggested the doctor invited the risk of catching Ebola by traveling to Africa and that missionaries preferred to help those overseas rather than the needy at home because they wanted to be seen as heroic. Wow. I know some people that are paying a pretty big price to be missionaries. And if they're only doing it to be heroic, it'd be a very hollow victory. And I'm sure that's not their motive. Why did Coulter goes on to say, why did Dr. Brantley have to go to Africa? The very first risk factor listed by Mayo Clinic for Ebola, an incurable disease, is travel to Africa. Can't anyone serve Christ in America anymore? And there are others that have come out and criticized these guys, saying it was stupid for them to go to Africa, and it's stupid for them to come back. If they want to go to Africa and risk their lives, leave them over there to pay the consequences. Here's another article that I found. Interestingly enough, CNN, not necessarily a conservative network, has been representing this thing very well read the whole article for you. It's not real long, but listen carefully to what they said. Like the other American who volunteered to help others in Africa and ended up with Ebola, Nancy Reibel is driven first and foremost by her fervent faith. Still, that doesn't mean she doesn't need or deserve a pick-me-up. So after arriving at Atlanta's Emory Hospital from Liberia, Nancy Reibel asked for and received coffee from Starbucks. There was a definite plus about being home, back home in the country, though her husband acknowledges she was a long way to, she has a long way to go to beat the deadly disease. I don't believe that we can say she is clear, but I would say she's in very good hands. Her husband David said, "I am praying like never before." On the same day he spoke about his wife's illness, the other infected American who is being treated at the same hospital in Atlanta spoke publicly for the first time. Dr. Kent Brantley said in a statement that he is receiving the best, very best possible care and growing stronger every day. Brantley and the Reibels talked about what led them to Liberia, where they thrust themselves in the midst of poverty and disease with a mission focusing on those in need. They also spoke about their struggles now to overcome Ebola. Brantley, who is only 33 years old and has a wife and two children, went last year to Liberia to serve a two-year fellowship with Samaritan's Purse, and everything changed when Ebola started to sweep through West Africa. Brantley got a new role as a medical director for the Samaritan's Purse, and he says this: "I held the hands of countless individuals as this terrible disease took their lives away from them. I witnessed the horror firsthand. And I can still remember every face and every name." It was in Monrovia where Brantley said he immediately isolated himself after first feeling ill. 3 days later, his Ebola diagnosis was confirmed, though it didn't trigger the emotional response that one might respect. You get a 50% chance of surviving at best. He said, "When the result was positive, I remember a deep sense of peace that was beyond all understanding. God was reminding me of what he had taught me years ago, that he'll give me everything I need to be faithful to him." 2 weeks after that diagnosis, Brantley said, "My focus remains the same, to follow God." That strong Christian faith also echoed through David Reibel's comments about his wife. Married for 40 years, the Reibels have traveled the globe, focused on their faith and their desire to help others. They are an ocean apart now, though plans are in the works to bring David Reibel back from Liberia to Atlanta, where they can be reunited. So, here is a couple of people who have laid down their lives to work in a very dangerous area of the world, who have said, "We will put ourselves at risk." And when the disease broke out, they didn't flee to the relative security of the United States. They stayed there working until the very people they served infected them. And then, of course, they had the privilege and opportunity to come back to the States, which I think was appropriate. Even the $2 million was appropriate to come back and to try to get treatment. And what they said at the end of the article is, "When we get healthy enough, we're going back. We're going to give of ourselves in that kind of way." The title of my talk is "The Life to Die For." These guys have discovered the life to die for. I've talked to you before about the early Christians who were in the Roman Empire when the plagues hit. The plague even killed the emperor at that time. And let me see if I can find this in this article here real quickly. I forgot his name, but anyway. The plague, now we have Marcus Aurelius, and his death was portrayed at the beginning of the movie Gladiator. This plague hit everywhere. And many of the Romans at that time abandoned their families, abandoned their friends, abandoned their children because they were afraid of getting the plague. But Dionysius in AD 260 writes this: "Most of our brother Christians showed unbounded love and loyalty, never sparing themselves, thinking only of one another. Heedless of danger, they took charge of the sick, attending to their need and ministering to them in Christ. And with them departed this life, serenely happy." Wow! These people served those in need until they both died. others with a disease, drawing on themselves the sickness of their neighbors, and cheerfully accepting their pains. How do you do that? How do you go somewhere willing to die? I remember years ago, and it hasn't happened yet, but I remember years ago, standing over there during worship and God speaking to me during that time saying, we're going to be sending out missionaries who do not return, who lay their lives down. I want to go a little farther in this and sharing this with you. And I shared a talk on that after that. And then I talked to a young guy years later and I said, you know, I thought you were one of those guys that's going to go to the mission field and not come back. Did you ever consider that? And he said, yes. Back then we had cassettes. When I remember cassettes. He said, I have played that cassette of your talk until I about wore it out. People who are, now listen carefully to this, people who are willing to lay down their lives in service to others died before they ever started serving others. People who are willing to lay down their lives in serving others died to themselves before they ever started serving others. Dionysius concludes this section with saying this, the best of our brothers lost their life in this manner. A number of elders and deacons and laymen winning high commendation so that death in this form, the result of great piety and strong faith, seems in every way the equal of martyrdom. Wow. Those are strong words. Those are strong examples. The upside down kingdom. Let's look at the big idea here today. God blesses us with lots of stuff in life to enjoy, yet sometimes that stuff gets in the way of following Jesus. So Jesus calls us to die to self so we can really live. While it seems upside down, it's eternally worth it. It's the life to die for. What did these people see? What did this doctor and this nurse and these people in the 200s in Rome, what did they see that they were willing to die for? That they were willing to give up their lives for? That they were willing to give up everything for? I think they saw two things. The compassion of Jesus, who came and died for us. And I think they saw that there's a better life than the one that we could hang on to. It's this paradox of God's kingdom that we have to die in order to live. So I want to take you to Mark chapter 8. And you can turn in or turn on your Bible to Mark chapter 8. We're going to begin at verse 27. And we want to kind of unpack this for you. I'm going to read it. And then we're going to come back and kind of unpack it and say, what is this talking about? Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked them, who do people say I am? I wonder why he asked them that. And they replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets. How about you, he asked. Who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, you are the Christ. Can you imagine how audacious that statement was? You, that's a Greek word for Messiah. You're the long-awaited one. You're the son of David. You're the one that we've all been waiting for. You're the one that's going to bring redemption to Israel. They didn't know that it was the kind of redemption that would spread throughout the world and far beyond just a nation. You're the Christ. Jesus does a funny thing after that. He warned them not to tell anyone about him. And he then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. So he first of all asks them, who do you think I am? Then he tells them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and rebuked him. When Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan, he said. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. And then he called the crowd to him along with the disciples to Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, anyone, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel's sake will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? In the Greek, the words soul and life are almost interchangeable. What can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone's ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory and the holy angels. These are hard words. These are tough sayings. These are some of the difficult parts of the Bible to kind of work through and say, okay, what was Jesus saying here? So let's unpack it. Let's go back to the previous slide, and we'll start this from the top. Here's Jesus. He's walking along with his disciples, and he wants to make sure they know who he is. Who do people say I am? Well, they got some funny ideas. They say maybe you're John the Baptist raised from the dead. Others say Elijah raised from the dead, and still others one of the prophets. After all the miracles that you're doing, it's like you have to be some great person. But the only way we can figure it out is from somebody from the past or just recent past like John the Baptist. Jesus said, okay, how about you guys? What do you say? You're the Christ, the Messiah. Now, why did Jesus ask them that? Where was he going? Well, not to Caesarea Philippi. I'm not talking about that. Where was he going? He was just ready to ask them to make a huge sacrifice. Remember, he said anyone later. We are not ready to start making big sacrifices until we know who Jesus is. Once we know who he is, we're willing to make great big sacrifices for him. You know, even naturally or whatever, in different realms this thing works out, because there are great leaders in history, there are great leaders in the army, there's great leaders in military, there are great leaders in business, there are great leaders in community. And when people really know them and believe those people are people of integrity, people who are willing to pay the price themselves, they're willing to follow those guys unflaggingly, and they're willing to make big, great big sacrifices for them. And Jesus was saying, who do you say I am? Now, if he is the Messiah, if he's the Christ, then there's two things that happen. First of all, we are going to be willing to make that great big sacrifice for him. And secondly, he has every right to ask it of us. So Jesus, first of all, establishes with them that he is the Messiah. And then he goes on and he says, now I need to tell you something. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man, he himself, was going to suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law. I think the disciples thought, hey, this thing's going to go great. This is going to go viral. We're going to be on YouTube. Everybody's going to accept Jesus. He's going to be the great king. He's going to be king in the form of David was. He's going to take over the nation. Israel's going to rule the nation again, or the world again. Not so much. Jesus said, I want to tell you guys, pretty soon, I'm going to be rejected by everybody. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be killed. But then after that, I'll rise again. And this did not fit the script very well. He spoke plainly about this. So when Jesus started going off on this tangent, Peter did the only thing that seemed right. He took him aside and began to rebuke him. Have you ever done that? I think you probably have. I would have to admit, if I was really honest with myself, that there have been times in my life where Jesus introduced me to things that I thought, okay, Jesus, you're not getting this right here. You're not doing this very well. You're not fulfilling your part of the deal. Because when I became a Christian, I thought you were going to make me free and happy. And what you're introducing me to right now isn't making me very happy, Jesus. How do you expect me to follow you if you're not making me more comfortable and more happy? And so we take Jesus aside sometimes and rebuke him. You ever do that? You don't have to raise your hand. If you're human, you may have done that. You may not have done that. You may be a really nice Christian, nicer than me. So we take him aside and begin to kind of rebuke him. Because we're not sure that things are. You talk about being upside down in the kingdom. We are really upside down when we start rebuking Jesus. And Peter was really upside down. He said, this is not a good plan, Jesus. Let's not go there. We don't want to do that. You're wrong, Jesus. That's not going to happen to you. How did you get this martyr complex, Jesus? What's going on here? How did you ever think that this is going to happen to you? And so, there's an interesting way that this is actually described. If we go to the next slide, it says, Jesus, when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and he said, get behind me, Satan. You don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. It's an interesting thing that Jesus did. What he did was, Peter takes him aside, rebukes him. When Peter's done rebuking him, Jesus turns his back on Peter and faces the other disciples, and he says, get behind me, Satan. Now, if you were a sincere apostle, or let's just say if you're a sincere disciple follower of Jesus, and you pour something else that's stupid, and then Jesus turns his back on you and says, get behind me, Satan. How's that working for you? That's a little ouchy. I mean, this is strong stuff Jesus did. When, you see, Peter had not made this decision that Jesus is going to talk about later, about denying self, taking up his cross, really dying to self. And so because he wasn't dead yet, because he really hadn't died to himself, he ended up speaking for Satan. Wow! This is really thick. Peter is speaking for Satan. Jesus recognizes Satan. Now, what's that all about? He recognizes Satan in Peter. What's happening here? Can anybody tell me? What's going on? Help me out. How did he recognize Satan in what Peter said? How would that be Satan? He's what? Contrary to the will of God. Anybody want to say it a different way? He lied. Temptation to not go that way. In other words, yeah, I was going to say it similar to that, and there's almost this thing in Peter where he's trying to persuade him out of going to the cross. Jesus was fully God and fully man. And the fully man part of him, as we see later, we're not going to look at the scriptures here today on that, but as we see later in this story, Jesus is in the garden, and he's crying out to God. But as a man, he says, I don't want to do this. Is there any other way? He's already struggling inside with this whole concept of having to die. And Peter comes along and he says, no, Jesus, don't do that. Well, let's just go somewhere else. We won't go to Jerusalem. Let's get out of here. I don't know exactly how Peter rebuked Jesus, but he's trying to get him out of the plan. So Jesus turns his back on Peter. Now, understand, he wasn't rejecting him and saying, you can't be my disciple anymore. But he's saying, Peter, I'm not going to listen to that. And that's Satan speaking through you. Hey, wow, this is really heavy-duty stuff here. So, Jesus turned, look at his disciples, rebuked Peter, get behind me, Satan. You don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of God, men. You don't have in mind things of God, but you're still stuck on the things of men. And then he decided to call the whole crowd together. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples, and he said, oh, you can almost see this, read this into that. Here's my comment. You got to get this. Before we unpack that just a little bit, I want to say this. When we call people to become disciples of Jesus, when we call men into Fight Club, when we call people into sober recovery, when we call people into the kingdom of God, we have to say this involves giving up your life. It's so easy to say, Jesus loves you, he wants to forgive your sins, pray this prayer, and you can go to heaven. What's big and missing there? Giving up our lives, having a new lordship, coming into that kingdom of God where Jesus is Lord and has every right to ask any sacrifice of us that we want. You know what we are counting heavily on? On Monday, on Wednesday, I talked for about a half an hour to this guy who possibly could come here and be our new pastor. Great young guy. And as I talked with him, I said, you know what? I have a real peace about this. Because I'm thinking, naturally, I'm thinking, why would this guy want to leave his home where he grew up? Why would he want to come here where he doesn't know anybody? Why would he want to make that move? I said, you know, as I'm talking to you about this, I'm really at peace about this because if you're the one, Jesus will ask you to come here, and he'll show you and your wife and your pastor and everybody that's involved and needs to know that you're supposed to be here. Because Jesus asks those kinds of sacrifices of us. And he's calling somebody right now to make that kind of sacrifice. And Lamont, if you can't make the sacrifice, at least turn your phone. Sorry to call you out, buddy. All right. So, we are counting on the fact that Jesus exercises his lordship in our lives, in the lives of his followers, to make great big fat sacrifices for him. That there's a life to die for. To give up our own intentions, our own desires. Yeah, I don't want to look pitiful. But I'll tell you something. 3 or 4 years ago, when I first considered giving up my role as lead pastor, I had to die to something. I wasn't ready for this. I said, I got all kinds of vision. I'd like to see things happen in our church and God take us somewhere. I said, Dave, why would God ask me to give this up if I still have all kinds of vision for the church? He said, you're always going to have vision for the church. But that doesn't mean that God's not asking you to give it up. And so I had to die to something to give this up. Somebody else is going to have to die to something to come here and to live here. Now, they will love us, and the sacrifice will be minuscule in comparison to what a great crowd they're going to get to lead. You laugh? You that are laughing, you pray a little harder about this, sorry. So, Jesus said, you got to get this. He didn't say that, but I think this is what he said. So, he pulls everybody together. Important announcement here. If anyone would come after me, he must. I think there's two things in the must. One is, that's what Jesus asks. He must. Secondly, that's the only way you can follow Jesus. He must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. He must. If you're going to follow Jesus, you can't be following me, you, yourself. Now you can follow me. I said that wrong. Yeah. Confusing. But you can't be. You cannot. It's going to be a double negative. You cannot have not denied yourself. Triple negative. So, must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. What a picture. The cross is too romantic for us. The cross was never romantic in Jesus' day. The cross was the most cruel form of punishment mankind had ever devised. He said, what I want you to do is deny yourself, carry that cross to the place of your own crucifixion. We think when they carry the cross, oh yeah, that's my mother-in-law. That's my cross. Yeah. No, it's not your mother-in-law. Your mother-in-law. Not that bad. He must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. You know this funny illustration they often give of how to catch a monkey in Africa? Is you get a jar with a narrow opening, and you put something in there, like some nuts or something, and you have the monkey, and you put a rope on that and tie it to something, and then you put, then the monkey puts his hand in there, and he will not let go of the nut, even though it captures, he's hogtied to that jar, because by grabbing the nut, he can't get his hand out of the vase, or whatever, that narrow neck. It's like he's trying to save his life, and he loses it in the process. That's the way we are. What's in your hand? What good is it for us? Whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the good news. Gospel means good news. Evangelium. But it's the good news. The evangel. The gospel. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Years ago, one of the richest men that ever lived in the United States to that point had all the money he could ever wish for, but he had such a horrible health in his digestive system that he lived on milk and crackers. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. So, what's Jesus saying here? I want to, as we move away from this, I want to take one thing with us, all right? Let's go to this. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. These kinds of sacrifices that Jesus asks us to make of denying ourselves and laying down our life, these kinds of sacrifices should only be made relationally. Look at John 14, verse 30. Jesus, in giving this last talk with his disciples on the night that he was betrayed, the next day he was going to be crucified, he said this: I don't have much more time to talk to you because the prince of this world approaches. He has no power over me. I want you to know the devil's going to come. He's going to influence a lot of people to do terrible things to me, but he has no power over me. But I will do what the Father requires of me so that the world will know that I love the world. Did you ever think about it, that what Jesus did on that cross was his greatest demonstration of loving the Father? That after he gave this talk in John 14, he goes to a garden and he says, God, Father, I don't want to do this. If you could provide another way for the salvation of humanity, let's do it. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. A good general will never ask his men to do, or women to do, anything that he would not do himself. What's required of man is first in God, MacDonald said. George MacDonald. What's required of man is first in God. And so when we come to Jesus saying, Lord, this sacrifice that you're asking me to make, to stay in this marriage, to stay faithful, to work really hard, to go here, to do that, to walk across the room and tell somebody the good news. Whatever this, Jesus, this sacrifice seems really hard right now. And you know what he says? I know. I know what it's like to do stuff that you don't want to do and it's going to cost you a lot. I don't want to, Jesus, send my children out to the mission field not knowing whether they're going to come back or not. I know. The Father says, I know. Now, in the paternal sense, yes, we have them back. I will do whatever the Father requires of me so that the world will know that I love the Father. Would it be that we would end up with a lot more missionaries and doctors and nurses, missionary doctors and nurses, who would be willing to go anywhere in the world and pay any price because what they would really want the world to know is not that they're heroic, but they're passionate about God. I love Jesus that much. Jesus makes that much difference in my life. Jesus makes the kind of difference that I will deny myself and I will do what he's asked me to do. And I'll pay the price to do that. Would it be that we were that passionate? Forget heroic. And so C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity wrote this. Christ says, give me all. I don't want so much of your time, or so much of your money, or so much of your work. I want you. I've not come to torment your natural self, but to kill it. This is C.S. Lewis. No half measures are any good. I don't want to cut off a branch here and a branch there. I want to have the whole tree down. I don't want to drill the tooth, crown it, stop it, but have it out. Hand over the whole natural self. All the desires which you think are innocent as well as the ones you think are wicked. The whole outfit, I'll give you a new self instead, the life to die for. I'll give you the new self instead. In fact, I will give you myself. My own will shall become yours. Dr. Brantley died before he ever went to Africa. He's alive today physically, but he died before he ever went. We can die a little bit at a time, or we can make a great big fat decision to die so we can have life. And later, the requests that come along are going to be such a battle for us. Sometimes I think, when I'm taking Jesus aside to rebuke him, have I really made the decision to die to myself and deny myself? Maybe I haven't made that decision as well as I thought I did. When I'm groaning about the sacrifices that he asks of me in this life, that I know I'm going to be, if I make the sacrifice, so richly rewarded for in the next life, have I really died to self? Or is there a whole lot of me still alive? Dying to self, you can see, is not this. Belittling the gifts and personality God gave you. Dying to self is not beating yourself up. It's not rejecting yourself. It's not punishing yourself for your sins and for your mistakes. It's not refusing to enjoy life. Well, I'll just become a monk and live way back in the boonies or whatever. And it's not refusing that. But dying to self is this. Realizing your life is not your own. That Jesus paid his life for yours to have you. Loving Jesus more than yourself. Being willing to make great, big, fat sacrifices and following Jesus. Saying no to your own desires when they keep you from obeying Jesus. Not having to be first, best, noticed, pitied, or understood all the time. I think about Dr. Brantley and I think, oh my goodness. Here's the guy who paid so much to go to Africa to care for people who then infected him. His organization decided to, that's Franklin Graham, I think you know that, decided to bring him back to the United States to treat him, and then he gets all kinds of criticism for going to Africa in the first place, and then for coming back for treatment. You begin to wonder, what's worse, the disease or all the ridicule, misunderstanding, criticism? But you know what? The guy died. No, he didn't die of Ebola. He died before he ever went to Africa. And it may just make the criticism a little less painful. Not that that stuff never going to affect us. But it may make that criticism a little less painful that he died before he went. So he can have the life that's worth dying for. Well, I wonder if there's a key here for us somewhere. Remember, remember, remember what Jesus said. If you're going to follow me, if anyone's going to follow me, this is what they need to do. Because dying to self is relational, not religious. Well, there's a rule somewhere that says we got to die to self and deny ourselves and fast and really look kind of haggard and, you know, we have all these things to be pitied for. No, 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 no. In John 12, it says this. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Okay, this is a couple chapters before this John 14 last talk Jesus gave. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The people who produce many seeds have died. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Hate's a strong word. I said you don't have to reject yourself, but, you know, there's a measure. Jesus using strong language. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me. And where I am, your servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Wow. After Jesus said that, he then says this. Now my heart is troubled. You see, this stuff still affects him, even though he had sold out for loving God and doing whatever God asked. Now my heart is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No. It was for this very reason that I came to this hour to pay this great big price. Father, instead, glorify your name. Then a voice from heaven came and said, I have glorified it, and I'll glorify it again. What would happen if God's people really lived for a glory above their own? Not their own. Not worried about how it's going to end for them. Would this really bring the glory of God? Would this really bring about the glory of God? I want to be renewed, frankly. Ron and I were talking about this just yesterday, my wife and I. We were saying, you know what? We're going to go on vacation, and one of the things that we hope to do on vacation is spend more time worshiping God. You say, oh, that's really religious, Pastor. Very nice of you. No, it's not a sermon illustration. It's the fact that I want to be renewed in God's glory. I want to be so taken up with that glory that whatever sacrifice he asks for me of me, I'm willing to say, may it be for the glory of God. Life just crowds in and distracts us from that glory so much. And I said, honey, I just need something. I don't know if it was the busyness of the county fair or what, but I feel like I just need something. And this morning, maybe it was me reading into you, but I thought, boy, our church needs something too. We need more of a fervor and passion for the glory of God. I don't want exciting worship. I want passionate worship. I want worship that's filled for love for God. Passionate lives that are ready to say, whatever God asks, whatever God asks, what's he asking of me? I like this. We started with this, but let's look at this next slide, which kind of pulls one verse out and says it in the Message Bible. In the same way, anyone who holds on to life just as it is destroys that life. But if you let it go, reckless in your love, that passionate love for God, you'll have it forever, real and eternal. Reckless. Jim Elliot, who died, what was it, Ecuador? As a missionary, along with four of his other friends, working, trying to reach the Alca Indians, laying their lives on the line. that guy was reckless in his love. Was he an idiot? No. He's a martyr. He was a passionate lover of God. Later, his wife went back, and eventually those same Indians that killed Jim Elliot were, and his friends were, came to know the Lord and became Christians. Wow. I want to just finish with one section of Scripture going right to the end of the book, Revelation chapter 12. Then I want to make one more reference to Satan, and we're going to close. Now have come the salvation. Okay, now here's this thing getting wrapped up at the end. Now have come the salvation, the power, and the kingdom of our God, and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, Satan, who accuses them before our God night and day, has been hurled down, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Peter could have used a big dose of that before he started rebuking Jesus. Because at that point, he was loving his life and the way things were so much that he didn't want to give it up. How are we going to overcome? By the blood of the Lamb, the Word, and not loving our lives unto the death. I like the first two. Yep, Jesus paid the price, defeated Satan, the blood of the Lamb defeats Satan, the word of our testimony, the Bible, extrapolate to mean that. But then he says, they didn't love their lives so much as to shrink from death. They were willing to pay that price to say, I'm not in love with me so much that Satan can gain a foothold in my life. Because if he could scare us with death, he could keep us from following Jesus wherever he wants us to go. And then if we could back off from death to any other sacrifice that Jesus would ask of us, wouldn't it be cool to see followers like that, reckless in their love for God? Okay, where are you in this as we tie it up? I want to ask you to do something you think, okay, am I really doing this or not? Because sometimes in a real sense of conscientiousness, we say, yeah, I'm giving my life to God, but really am I giving my life to God? Romans 12 says you really ought to put your whole body on the altar as a living sacrifice. You know what? As a living sacrifice. You know what happens to living sacrifices? They jump back down off the altar. You may have to do this again. But what I'm asking you to do is to die to self today, to say no to self, deny self, take up your cross, say, I'm following Jesus. You know, for us guys, we got a fantastic opportunity. I planned this message before thinking of applying it to Fight Club, so this is not preaching the announcements, all right? But we have a fantastic opportunity here to say, I want to go deeper in this at a very practical level. I'm going to join Fight Club so that I can really give myself to God, deny myself, but follow Jesus. I want to do it for Jesus. For every one of us, though, I want to ask you to say, Jesus, here's my life. I love you that much. Now, one little hint along the way before we pray. If you're struggling to do this, Jesus said, if you love me, then obey me. If I'm not willing to give it all up, maybe my love is a little lame. Maybe I need to go back, whether it's on vacation or not, and say, Jesus, I just want to spend more time with you and love you more, because the more I love people, the more I give myself to those people. The more we love Jesus, maybe the more we're prepared to really give ourselves to him. So let's stand together and pray. I want to invite you then to say, Lord, here I am. To the extent that I am able to right now, I give you my life. I deny myself. I pick up my cross because I want to follow you. And Jesus, here we are before you. You've invited us to follow you, but you've made this huge requirement that you said we must do if we're going to follow you. And right this morning, Lord, we are just purposing in our heart by the grace of God on us deny ourselves, take up that cross of crucifixion, and follow you. And if for some of us, Lord, this kind of giving ourselves over to you is not very deep and we're not sure where we... Help us, Lord, to spend the time getting to know you and loving you enough that we're willing to pay any sacrifice and to give it all over to you. Not just something, but us, the whole deal. We pray as a church that we'll grow more passionate for you. We are fully confident, Lord, that you can speak to the guy that's supposed to lead our church next and ask him to make a great big sacrifice, and he'll do it because he loves you that much. And we pray for him that his love for you would be that big, because that's the kind of leader we want, who loves you that much. And that's the kind of people that we want to be, who love you that much. And so help us to pull out all the stops and lay our lives down for you. And we'll follow you, Jesus, by the grace of God, with your help, wherever you go. Amen.